The reading today is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. And we'll be reading from verse 11. Paul is writing to the Galatian, the churches in Galatia, and he speaks about what happened with Cephas or Peter. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, growing up, I was fascinated by the idea of face-offs. In a fight between these two, who would come out on top? Would a lion beat a tiger? Or a tiger beat the lion? Would an anaconda beat an alligator? Would a golden eagle beat a condor? Would Shaq beat Michael Jordan? Would a T-Rex beat an Allosaurus? With the benefits of the internet and AI modelling, I can tell you a tiger's going to beat a lion, anaconda's going to beat an alligator, golden eagle is going to get beaten by a vulture, Michael Jordan will beat Shaquille O'Neal every day of the week, and a T-Rex is about twice the size of an Allosaurus. That wasn't really even a question. Now, the Bible actually has some pretty famous face-offs. Jacob versus God, Moses versus Pharaoh, Satan versus Job, Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And of course, most famously perhaps, David versus Goliath. All well-known biblical face-offs. But in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, our section, we have a less famous but equally important face-off. It's the Apostle Paul versus Kephas, otherwise known as Simon, otherwise known as the Apostle Peter. And what makes this face-off so important isn't just the importance of the people involved. I mean, they are important. In the one corner, you have the Apostle Peter, appropriate for my wrestling metaphor, the rock, miracle worker, vision receiver, head of the mission to the Jews. And in the red corner, you have the Apostle Paul, church planter, extraordinaire, miracle worker, vision receiver, head of the mission to the Gentiles. That is the non-Jews, you and me. Perhaps the two most significant men of the early church. But what makes the face-off so significant isn't their stature. It's the significance of the issue involved. In fact, the Apostle Paul realizes how high the stakes are that he actually initiates a public confrontation. Have a look at verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, Simon Peter, came to Antioch, that's Paul's kind of home base for his missionary journeys. So when Peter comes to Paul, Paul opposed him to his face because, strong words, classic Paul, he stood condemned. Now that is a big call. So what is the massive issue that obviously Peter's not seeing that Paul is seeing? Well, it's funny because then you read the next verse and you're surprised because on the face of it, on the surface, the face-off seems to be about something not all that significant at all. I mean, it's significant to my mum because it's got to do with table etiquette. It's about dinner, table manners, seating plans at meals. Have a look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James being kind of the head honcho in Jerusalem at that time, before certain men came from James, maybe his representatives to Antioch, he, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. So they're in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. Peter and Paul eating with Gentiles together. But then one day everything changes because people come from Jerusalem church to Antioch from a particular group. And Peter draws back from table fellowship. When they arrived, these representatives, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So these big wigs arrive as a part of, we'll look at it a bit later, the circumcision group. And because of their arrival, Peter draws back from eating with everyone and just eats with the Jews. And then Paul calls this hypocrisy. Deceptive hypocrisy because Paul's right-hand man, Barnabas, is even led astray. And I'm like, our temptation is to go, is it such a big deal, Paul? Yes, Peter's becoming a little bit, maybe it's peer pressure, he's becoming a bit exclusionary, a bit exclusive, a bit elitist. At worst, it's kind of low-key racist, at worst. But that's not the end of the world. But Paul sees it very differently. Because he says it actually undermines the gospel itself. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I called them out for their hypocrisy. And Paul does it, we learn in verse 11, publicly. And he does it because he thinks that the kind of heart of Christianity is at stake over this issue. But again, why? What makes the stakes so high in this question of table fellowship? Well, to illustrate the issue, permit me a fairly long-winded, but I promise helpful story. And the story actually independently popped up in two books I've been reading over the last year. One's called How to Pray by Peter Gregg. The other one's called The Big Relief by David Zale. Two completely independent books, and yet they use the same real-life story to make a point. And I'm going to use it to make the same point, and I'm going to kind of use both their retellings of the story and splice them together. And it's a story you may well know because it captivated the world's attention in 2018. Or you might know of it because it got made into a documentary that won the Academy Award for Best Documentary. Here's how it went down. 23rd of June 2018, 12 junior soccer players from a Thai soccer team, ages 11 to 16, and an assistant coach went exploring in a local cave after practice. While they were inside, it started to rain. And rain and rain and rain and rain. And before they realized what was happening in the caves, a monsoon hit with full force, flooding the caves and trapping them inside. But as the waters came down, they were forced farther and farther into the caves. Eventually they stopped, terrified, huddling in complete darkness, nearly 3 miles, 5 Ks inside the cave, wondering whether they'd ever feel sunlight on their skin again. Or some hours later, when the boys don't return home, parents alert head coach. Head coach traces the boys' movements to the cave entrance. their bikes, their belongings are there. And so he calls the authorities. But the monsoon, as monsoons are wont to do, continues bucketing down. And so by the time the Royal Thai Navy SEALs arrive, things are looking pretty bleak. In fact, the water is so murky that even their high-intensity LEDs can't pierce it at all. And then a few hours later, we find out about it around the rest of the world. It hits the news cycle. More than 900 police officers, 100 divers, 2,000 soldiers, not sure what they were doing, but they were there, gather with the world's media at the mouth of this cave. But there's nothing they can do. The world watches on tenterhooks, fearing the worst as literally billions of gallons of water are pumped out of the cave system. And so while the world held its breath, a series of what I'd call kind of minor miracles takes place behind the scenes. So through a fairly unlikely series of events, a local diver put the Navy SEALs in contact with, believe it or not, the British Cave Rescue Council. A group of not even professional, recreational cave divers halfway around the world. And two volunteers, a guy called Rick Stanton and John Valanthan, hear the call, hop on the first plane they could to Thailand and join the search. And here David Zale, the author, he says this. He says, it's worth noting here that cave diving is not your run-of-the-mill hobby. It's serious spelunking. Spelunking is just a cooler word for cave diving. I'll use it later. Spelunking. Spending weekends underwater in pitch-black caves in remote parts of the British Midlands does not appeal to most people. It requires specialised gear, extensive training, and a peculiar personality. These are eccentric guys, in other words. A far cry from tanned Hollywood superstars. And after they arrived, Stanton and Valanthan were joined by some members of both the US and the Australian Army, you might remember. But even then, nothing could be done. And with each passing day, as the media ran with the story and the rain kept on falling, we all started to lose hope. No one could get into the system. But then on the 2nd of July, so that's 10 days after the initial entry, there was a breakthrough. A diving team led by Stanton and Valanthan managed to get deep inside the network of tunnels, crawling, climbing, swimming against the current, underwater, zero visibility. And after more than 6 hours, against diminishing odds, they discover the boys alive, huddled together in an appropriately named cabin, the Hidden City, 2.5 to 3 miles from the cave mouth. They were cold, they were starving, they were scared, had no idea how long they'd been down there, no idea of the world looking for them, but they were alive. And there was no illusion, no pretense. No one for a moment thought these boys at this point could save themselves, right? They needed more than advice, they needed more than encouragement and a helping hand or a map. It was either rescue or death. And if you think the story's crazy here, it gets crazier still. You may well know the impossible part. Because in order to extract the boys safely, the divers would have to sedate each individual child, put scuba gear on them, drag them one by one on their backs through 5 kilometers of labyrinth-like blind and flooded tunnels. The journey took, it was actually quite quick in my mind, but it took 3 hours per child, 3 days to get them all out. But because the anaesthetic wears off after 45 minutes, 4 or 5 times they have to stop, surface, inject the boys, keep on going. Calling it unlikely, calling it precarious is underselling your product at this point. It was going to take a miracle. And yet, we may well know that a miracle did indeed occur. Sadly, there was one Thai diver who was lost, but every single boy and the assistant coach made it out alive. No one dared to dream of 100% survival rate. Once all the boys were safe, the parents held a ceremony to thank their two eccentric Brits. And in the documentary, one of them looks at the stoic, I think it was Stanton, and says to him, On behalf of all the parents, I want to thank you. And here's the killer line. It's like our children have died and been given another life. Our children were lost and now they were found, were dead and now alive. It is one hell of a story, so to speak. And Paul says, coming back to now to Galatians, Paul says his gospel is actually a lot like the cave story. It's about what was once lost and now found, what was once dead and is now made alive. In fact, that was the message that kind of Paul preached to anyone, everywhere, whether it's Galatia, Rome, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesus, wherever he was, to those who were open to it and those who frankly weren't. You were dead and now you are in Christ, if you believe, made alive. You were lost and you were found in dark, now in light. And not the darkness of a cave, of course, but an equally kind of pitch blackness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of addiction, the darkness of shame and guilt, of delusion and self-condemnation. You are dead, dead with a pulse, granted, but without hope. A heart kind of withered and wasted away by envy, through pride, enslaved to false promises, false dreams, false gods. You were lost for dead. And that is true, isn't it? I mean, introspect just for a moment. Kind of plumb the depths of your hearts. Spelunk your soul. And Christian, when Jesus found you, whether it's first century Galatia or Antioch, Jerusalem, Bull Creek, Bateman, Vic Park, wherever, it doesn't matter where you were. But when Jesus found you, you were as lost as those boys down that cave. You could not save yourself. You had but one hope. Only Jesus could reach into the depths of your soul, suck out the venom of your sin, suffer the fury of hell, the devastation of death, to raise you up to light, life and love. To use Paul's favourite term in Galatians, only Jesus could justify you. Only he could make you right. Only he could remove the black, the scarlet red of your sin and dress you in robes of dazzling white. Only he could tear down the wall which you built between you and God. So here's the point. Here's the payoff. The face-off, coming back to Paul and Peter now, it was so important because in Paul's mind, this fairly innocuous act of Peter withdrawing table fellowship from Gentiles, for Paul, that jeopardized the rescue mission. That undermined Jesus' salvation. In fact, Paul says, look, if you listen to Peter, if you continue this approach, you will sooner or later find yourselves back down that cave 3 miles into the darkness. But again, maybe the last time we ask, why, how could who you eat with undermine all that Jesus had done to rescue the Galatians? You see, here's the reason, because Paul knows that this table fellowship, this Jew and Gentile thing is not an isolated issue. It's kind of the tip of a giant iceberg. Or to mix metaphors, because the Bible does that, so I'll do that, it's a Trojan horse. You see, if you accept the need for Jew and Gentile separation, Paul says you accept everything that comes inside that horse. And that horse, Paul says, is filled with a thing called the law. Or, as in he says in Galatians sometimes, the works of the law. Because to demand this separation between Jew and Gentile is to reintroduce, Paul says, the whole framework of the law with its strict dietary and moral demands, to bring back the sacrificial system, the customs and traditions of old Israel. You see, our circumcision group that came from Jerusalem into Antioch, we learn later in Galatians, that's exactly what they want to do. They want to introduce the law. They want to say Jesus is great. They don't deny Jesus. But actually, if you want to be a mature Christian, if you want perfection, if you want completeness, then you've got to do all these things. It becomes less about faith and more about works, less about Jesus and more about me. And so the Apostle Paul says to the Apostle Peter quite publicly, he says, bro, what's up? As my daughter would say, are you Delulu right now? kind of, don't you remember the whole reason why Jesus came was to save us from the law? As Paul says later, the law ends in a curse. Follow it and you're cursed. Peter, Paul says, impassioned. You know the Old Testament really well. You've probably memorized it, right? It's kind of inked in black and white on every page, etched into, literally etched into stone, inked in the blood of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But we can't keep it. We can't live a day keeping the law's demands, let alone a lifetime. If you want to reintroduce the law here, you're leading this church, this faith, down a pathway into a deep, deep cavern. Only Jesus can get us out. Only he can make us right and righteous. The law just condemns. Have a look at verse 15. Paul to Peter, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified, declared right by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus, or the faithfulness of Jesus. It could translate it either way. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, made right by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because, crucial bit, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Peter, that thing which you are reintroducing by this separation, this Jew and Gentile distinction, that brings death. That brings condemnation. In fact, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Peter, you were there at the crucifixion. You might remember it. If you can keep the law, then that whole thing was a cosmic waste of time. And here's where it touches you and me, I think. Yeah, I don't know. I know about half of you, I think, but I probably know a fifth of you well, but not well enough to know the answer to this question. But here it is. Are you coming to church because you think that you can make yourself good enough for God? To make yourself righteous before him. You might not kind of say that, but inside, is that the thing which puts you in right standing with God? And if that is true, and it's easy to fall into the trap, can I say that that makes Jesus' death kind of, it makes it kind of pointless. Or what about a middle ground? This is kind of more common. And maybe this is what this circumcision group want. It starts with Jesus, but then you kind of got to finish it off. He rescues you, then it's up to you. And Paul would say, I actually think that's kind of worse. In fact, think back to our Thai cave rescue for a moment. Day 10, cave rescue, the eccentric Brits and their kind of ragtag crew have finally found the kids on the ledge. And what do they do when they arrive? Well, they give them some kind of sugar, some water, then they give them a kind of little pep talk, kind of 10-minute tutorial on how to cave dive, a torch and a map, and say, off you go, buckos. I mean, we've done half of it. Now it's up to you. How'd that pan out for the kids, do you think? Well, tragically, of course, wouldn't it? They'll drown in the dark depths. But that is what a lot of churches teach. Maybe not from the pulpit, but in their culture. It's how a lot of us kind of, it's kind of almost how we default to live. It starts with Jesus, but he's been with us for a few years now, and he's kind of got a bit sick of us, and now it's up to us. Or to use Christian jargon for a moment, it starts with justification, but it ends with sanctification. Can I say that that is a doomed narrative? Live like that, and you will die of exhaustion. Drowning in the overwhelm, 3 miles beneath the surface, choking on failed efforts to save yourself. It can't be about what we do, right? I mean, introspect, spelunk for a moment. Have you ever started a diet and maybe not finished it? Ever tried to stop doom scrolling after 30 seconds and find yourselves 3 hours later? Have you ever tried to pause while you binge watch something? Tried not lying for a week, for a day, for an hour. Try only thinking wholesome thoughts. Try not being grumpy with 4 kids at 6 a.m. without coffee. We can't do it. it can't be about what we do. And if you're here this morning thinking Christianity is just about kind of pulling yourself up by your bootstrap and just trying harder and digging in further, I can't be a Christian because I keep on stuffing up. Nor can I, brother or sister. But praise be to God that that is not Christianity. You see, when Jesus finds us, he doesn't give us a map, a pep talk, and a list of rules. He doesn't just seek the lost, he seeks and saves the lost. You can no more save yourself, friend, than you can give birth to yourself. And David Zale writes this. He says, the soccer players were completely passive during their salvation. Unconscious, in fact. They weren't consulted about an extraction plan. They hadn't even asked anyone to come looking for them down there. All they contributed was their lostness. You couldn't script a more uncanny illustration of Christian salvation. Because of God's grace, it's not up to you to free yourself from captivity, nor is it up to your spouse or your child or your pastor. Rescuer is God's job description. God does it all. God does it all. And that has no qualification. God does it all. It has a clarification, though. God doing it all doesn't mean we don't do things differently as Christians. Everything changes in light of our salvation. You've been rescued and now you live differently. I mean, think back to those Thai kids. They're rescued. A couple of days later, they return to school. Imagine them pretending that nothing's happened. Imagine straight after school if they run back to the cave and go spelunking again. It's just insane. Of course not. You don't go back to the place where you were trapped. That would be death. And you've been given a new life. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I've died and now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You see, following Jesus does radically change almost every sphere and aspect of your life. From worldview to spending habits, from bucket lists to internet searches, from your thought life to your love life, from your time commitments to your driving habits. Everything changes because of Jesus. But none of the changes save you. We change because we've been rescued, not in order to rescue ourselves. And when we fail and when we sin, when we return to our idols, which we will do almost every day, like a dog returning to its vomit, like an addict returning to narcotic, like a boy returning to a cave mouth, even when we do, God is there rescuing us again and again and again. That's kind of his job. Well, actually, job is perhaps the wrong word. God is not obligated to save anyone, is he? Rescue isn't a burden, but a delight for him. It's the sort of things that God would do on the weekend if he could. God doesn't have to save. He loves to save. He's an eccentric God of grace. And of course, we know he loves to save because he died to save us. Verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, as uncanny, as miraculous, as unlikely as the Thai cave rescue was, it's really nothing on the Christian gospel, is it? Think of the ark that God would descend from the infinite to the finite, from heaven to earth, to hell itself, bottomless depths to seek and save us. And I don't know, theologians speculate, but I reckon he probably would have done just for just one of us. Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. For one, he does it for many, doesn't he? That he would scour the catacombs of Hades, plumb the depths of our cavernous darkness, that he would find us shackled to sin and death, that he would look at you and me in our wretched, sinful state, and he would whisper, beloved son, precious daughter, let me wear your chains. Let me drink your cup. Let me die the death you deserve to die so that I might carry you from the cavities of hell into radiant light, the abundant life an overflowing abundance of grace and mercy, that you would no longer be a slave but a child of God. That is the most insane story. It also happens to be your story and my story if we're following Jesus. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us. We thank you that you gave what is most precious in your sight, your beloved Son Jesus, that he would come to earth to seek and save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.